2 Corinthians, part of 4 and part of 5. I think we have all talked before that the chapter divisions and verses are for our convenience to help as reference points. I think the language in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the entire canon of the Bible, is for the purpose of setting it to mind, memorizing it, putting it in our hearts, so that from day to day we can refer back to it, we can recall it. And we get a blessing to do that from the Holy Spirit himself, because Jesus says the Spirit of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will come and will teach you all the things that I did and said. So we get his help to recall and remember these things, and it's good and right for us to take time in the Word and set it to memory so that we can call on it at need. And all of that to say, then, we're going to pick up part of a thought in chapter 4 and continue it on through chapter 5, because the chapter divisions don't matter. and I will be honest, I was thinking about Brother Hewlin's passing as I was reflecting on these things. And so I pray that the Lord will bless us as we consider one more time a message that and a thought that should always bring us comfort, always at the front of our minds. And the Apostle Paul continues to put this at the forefront, not only to the Corinthians for all of the troubles that they had to draw their minds to Jesus and to God, but in other letters that he wrote. It appeared many times, whether in passing or whether as a focal point in the letter and the argument that he was writing. And it is that this life isn't all there is. I just put it broadly. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 8. He is writing this 2 Corinthian letter because he is having to defend himself. And if we would look at some of this letter, there was a great deal of opposition to Paul's preaching, not only from the Jews, but also from amongst the Jewish converts to Christianity. I'll say it that way, right? Paul was constantly battling them because he understood, and so did Peter and others, but even Peter was carried away at one point. They understood that there is simplicity in Christ. However, some who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were unconvinced that all that had come before was merely only pointing to Christ. They were trying to carry some of that over. And to put kind of a blunt point on it, they understood that Paul was being blessed by God to preach the gospel, and so they were doing everything they could to discredit him, especially in Corinth. And so in different places in this letter, we find that Paul was accused of fickleness, authoritarianism, ministering without proper credentials, cowardice, failure to maintain proper clerical dignity, presumption, and fleshliness. The Apostle Paul. This is scattered throughout this letter as Paul's defense, you know, calling out the accusations and then defending himself. But here in chapter 4, he is encouraging the brethren in a thought. The accusation had been leveled against the Apostle Paul that he was cowardly. That he was not as bold or as strong in defending the faith as one ought to be. You know, I can't imagine anyone leveling that kind of charge against the Apostle Paul. I've read the book of Acts, but there it is. And so in verse 8, he begins to kind of pick up steam, if you will. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So his position on this was, it's not about me. And if I suffer, if I endure trials, if I am imprisoned, if I am whipped or scourged, if I am threatened with death, none of that means anything so long as I continue to give myself in the service of my Lord and to continue to preach the truth of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Paul's singular focus was that. Sometimes when we read about the Apostle Paul or about others who gave their lives in service, and you know, I have to say, it's not always amongst the primitive Baptists, but we can see manifest in the lives of others who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and an amazing and sometimes eye-opening dedication in the face of great persecution and adversity. And we, I think, all have access to the same grace, but it takes a focus that it is sometimes hard, is often hard for me to maintain. There's an awful lot in the world that would distract me from that singular focus. This is what Paul is talking about here, and what he will get into is the difference between the life that we have in Christ in the world and the life that we have in Christ that we will one day enjoy in heaven. So we're making putting the two side by side. But the singular thread that runs through all of it is union and communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our strength is. So he's making that point. So he's picking up, if you will, another thought that came to mind is in the book of John, chapter 15, Jesus talks about he being the vine and we being the branches. And amongst other things in that teaching, as he's giving his final words to the apostles and the disciples, is there is life and there is health and there is nourishment, but only so long as you stay rooted in me. As long as you continue to find your life and your nourishment in me, then you also shall flourish and bear fruit. Vine and branches. He is the source of life, and we draw our life from him. So Paul is talking about making our lives one with Jesus Christ. The cliched phrase, I guess you will, that was popular some years ago was, what would Jesus do? All right, that's the idea, and I will say this: what Paul's getting at is, it's more than wearing a bracelet or a T-shirt. Okay, so he says here there was trouble, there was distress, there was persecution. We were bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were never destroyed. We never utterly perished. We were not completely in despair, right? We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. None of us, I don't believe, have suffered quite like the Apostle Paul suffered. And I have to say that because I hear in the back of my head one of my fathers in the ministry, Elder Bill McCarthy, reminding me of that. I still believe, however, these words and this idea is important to us because if we haven't yet, we will one day, we will one day face trials and afflictions because of our life in Christ and because of our confession and because of our belief. The life that we live is a life dedicated not to ourselves. It's not self-life, but it's Christ-like. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. I had to pause there and reflect because that requires some context. He's talking, the Apostle Paul is talking here about the trials and afflictions that he has suffered because he is preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, even from amongst the people that are at Corinth or other places, persecuting him and accusing him and lying about him and his service and his preaching, just defending himself in this letter. But he's framing it not as a complaint. This isn't the Apostle Paul saying, woe is me, how terrible I've had it, you should pity me. But instead he is saying, I'm suffering all of this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and because I want his truth to reign. And I want his word to be spoken. I want the truth about Jesus to be known amongst men, especially amongst the brethren. So the death that worketh in us is, I believe, he's referring to these physical afflictions that he has faced. And more than once, the Apostle Paul would be faced with death, thrown in prison, and the very next day he was going to be killed, except for the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, except for the deliverance that comes from God in miraculous ways most times. So I believe here he's talking about that, what he faced here. The context is, in my mind, all about this. What he has suffered, as he describes in these first few verses of the section where we started, are all the things that he endured because he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the death that worketh in us works life in you. What does that mean? Well, if we were to go to 1 Timothy and take time there to read in the first few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we would read that it is not that the gospel that Paul is preaching is bestowing life. It is rather that the life which they have is made manifest, is the word that the apostle uses in that letter to Timothy. It's brought to light. It is shown outwardly to be the case. So then death worketh in us, but life in you, in my estimation, as I understand it, is Paul saying, I have suffered these things because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and because I believe he has called me to preach his truth, his life in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's why I suffer. But I do it for the love that he has had for me and for the love that I have for him. And in that way, insofar as I bear up under this persecution, as I endure the scourging, as I am in and out of jail in one place or another, it strengthens you in that you have heard the truth and you see me living it out. And I think this is really Paul saying, this that I have endured is for your benefit that you are strengthened. He says in other places, when he's writing to the Philippians, of course, those words we're familiar with, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's talking about being imprisoned and how that opportunity was before him to preach the gospel even in the house of Caesar. Right? While he's in prison, facing death, he is continuing to deliver the word of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would say in another place, in fact, I think he would say to the Corinthians in the other letter, I have determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. That was his message. That was what was on his heart and what drove him day after day after day. And to watch the Apostle Paul and to watch others who have given themselves in the service of the Lord, who have dedicated themselves to his service, whether it be an elder or a deacon or anyone else, we can all look back in our lives and see men and women, brothers and sisters who have given themselves in the service of the Lord, given of themselves, set themselves aside for the benefit of God's people. That's what I'm talking about when I say giving themselves in the service. Because what would Jesus say? In that you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. People who make that part of their life and make that their life's focus. We could all name people that fit that description. And watching those people live out their lives that way, endure the things that they have endured, or laying in hospital beds as life is draining from them, and they are still smiling with a light in their eyes because they know where they're going, that strengthens and encourages us and bolsters our hearts. Paul is saying, I've endured these things, and it is as if I'm facing death, and I am, but for you, it's life. because he's taking every opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ, to declare unto you where our light is hid. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. That's from Psalm 116, verse 10. So I think Paul is saying here, we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist had when he made this remark. I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. This is a pickup and a follow-on to what the apostle has already written to them in that First Corinthian letter, which we have in chapter 15 about the resurrection. The same God, the same Father which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. He's saying, and that will happen for me and for you, my brothers and sisters. You shall raise up us and present us with you. This is something that is common to all the saints. See, what Paul is saying here as I'm reading these and contemplating these words that he's written, that God has preserved for us, the motivation for all that he does is the knowledge that this world is not all that there is, that there is more. That life in Christ doesn't extend to just here, but it extends all the way up into heaven. If in this life only we have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are terribly miserable amongst all men. But that's not true, because our life, which is hid in Christ, is with him in the veil, which is in heaven. We know that the same God who raised up Jesus will raise up us also. That's why when I talk to my family and my friends and I say, well, the passing of so-and-so is bittersweet, I mean just that. I feel the loss, but I also know where they are. And I'm looking forward one day to being there with them, and most especially with my Lord. We know that the same God who has the power to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead, to reach into the darkness of the grave, to roll away the stone, and to give life where there was death, has that power right now, even today, and can raise up from the dead any that he chooses. And his choice, brothers and sisters, was made before the foundation of the world. Those that he loves, he will raise up. And Paul is saying, that is my comfort. That is my strength, to know that even if my life should be taken from me, it is not the end, because I shall be raised up with Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. He says, that is, because of him, we shall be raised up. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. What Paul has faced, and what the other apostles and other elders faced, the persecution and the trials and being forsaken and the trouble and the distress, all of that was a trial, and it was an affliction. In fact, he talks about it being an affliction in chapter 5 when we get there. The things that he has suffered, what they have endured, what they all endure, the abundant grace of God is far better. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit. The abundant grace of God makes that burden lighter than it would otherwise be. God's grace strengthens us and encourages us, and the knowledge that we also shall one day look upon our Savior with our own eyes, that we shall be raised up, that same hope and faith that Paul has, that God who raised up Jesus will raise up us by Jesus, that same faith and hope that he has, we have, we share it in common with all our brothers and sisters, and that hope is a way of understanding it, even in a small part, the abundant grace that God has shed upon us, and it moves us with thanksgiving. I think we talked one time about offering thanksgiving. It moves us to give thanks to God. Just like that parable. If one is forgiven 10 talents and another one is forgiven 10,000 talents, who is going to be the most grateful? Well, the one who is forgiven 10,000 talents, right? You and I have been forgiven so much, and it moves our hearts with thanksgiving to lift up unto God our praises and our thanksgiving because of what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. It abounds to God. The thanksgiving abounds to him. It echoes and it fills the halls of heaven when we, all his saints, lift up our thanksgiving to him. For which cause we faint not. Is it the cause of moving the saints to give thanks? Is that why he faints not? Would that be enough to motivate the Apostle Paul? Is it the praise of men? Well, I do this so that men might talk about what a great preacher I am, so I faint not. I doubt it. What cause? Same cause we've been talking about. The cause of Christ. For this cause. For the truth. For the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture says in another place. For this cause, the cause of truth, the cause of Christ, about his life and his resurrection, him crucified and raised again. For which cause we faint not. The knowledge that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is our forerunner, and that we also shall be raised with him. So this is central to our understanding and to our strength and our encouragement. There's a whole section of the First Corinthian letter dedicated to the resurrection. And there's a reason for that. So Paul is calling back to that now. He said, all the accusations that he has faced, or all the persecution that the saints have had to endure, it all must be weighed in the balance, if you will, against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and that we shall be raised with him by the same power that raised him from the dead. For this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And here is the contrast again. We struggle. We suffer. Those of us here today, we don't struggle against the powers of society to the extent that the apostle did in his day. We face persecutions and struggle and trial. We face the contradiction of our sin against ourselves. But though our outward man perish, though day by day we diminish in strength and in ability and in vigor, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How does that work? I'll frame it this way. The weaker I get, the more I have to rely on the Lord. The weaker I get, the more I have to rely on the Lord. When I can't do something that I used to do, whether it be physically or emotionally, the more I have to rely on the Lord to strengthen me and lift me up. Our outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day, which is to say, God is constant and faithful in his refreshment and nourishment of our souls. That as we weaken, we may weaken physically, but our inner man, that spirit of God which is in us, is refreshed and renewed daily, never losing strength, never losing vigor, never losing love and energy and kindness. Now, it is very possible for us to stifle that, to squash it, and set it aside for the things of the world. We do it all the time. But while our mortal bodies are weakened day by day, what Paul is reminding the brethren, what God is reminding us, is that the inner man, that spirit which he put in our hearts, is never diminished. It is always renewed and refreshed every single day. When we wake up in the morning, we have another opportunity to place ourselves on the path that God has laid before us. There would be no sense in encouraging us to choose to walk in the light if there was no choice for us to walk in darkness. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, the other thing I want to notice here is that Paul has begun to put himself in this number. He began by talking about, we are troubled, we are persecuted, we are distressed, we are perplexed. And he is talking about himself amongst the company of the apostles, those who are publicly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't take him very long to flip that we and that hour and begin to include the brethren with him, because we all share this same faith, we having the same spirit of faith. We all share this excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who begins to place himself and the brethren together as one group, claiming membership in that great community, the family of God. For our light affliction, our, yours and mine, the Apostle Paul's, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So this is where Paul is beginning to say, as he said in the Roman letters, in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, he would bring up a similar thought to them. Right? And he would say, we can go read there. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 8 if you wish. We'll be right back in 2 Corinthians here in a moment. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is verse 20 now of Romans chapter 8. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he's talking there about the resurrection. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Paul is saying here, using the imagery, the word picture of putting things in the balance. If I put all of the things that I have suffered, the loss and the grief and the trial and the persecution and the being perplexed and being distressed, if I put all of that on one side of the scale, and then on the other side of the scale, put the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, you know what happens? The scale does this. Whew, right? Because what glory we have in God and in Jesus Christ far outweighs all the afflictions here. Does it make the afflictions any easier? Well, it depends on your point of view, right? If I'm being persecuted, let's take, for example, if I get fired because I believe in Jesus Christ, that's going to be hard to bear. But it doesn't compare to what I have in Jesus Christ. It's not worthy to be compared, Paul says to the Romans. Here, he's describing it in terms of a scale, and considering the afflictions as against the glory of God, it is a light affliction. The glory of God is far weightier. And here, the affliction is but for a moment. I can't remember off of the top of my head how old Brother Hewlin was.
95.
Many, many years of service. And to hear in his own words, also many years of rebellion, which he had to endure. But God was merciful to him, as he is merciful to all of us, even in our rebellion. And the afflictions that he suffered are not worthy to be compared with the glory that he is now experiencing. And 95 years of trial and perplexing and distress and toil and suffering, I imagine if I could speak to him right now, he would say, "Oh, Brother Mark, it's nothing compared to what I have now." And that's the image that Paul is presenting. Our light afflictions are for a moment. 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. And then you weigh that against eternity. Well, eternity weighs more. All the grief and suffering and pain and trial and affliction that we have here, now put it against the glory of Jesus Christ that we have from God. It's nothing. It's dust in the scale in comparison. That's the image that Paul is presenting. It is a light affliction for a moment that we have here. And it is compared against the great weight of the glory of Jesus Christ, of resurrection, of eternal life for eternity. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you see love? Careful now. I can see the effects of it, but I can't hold it in my hand like I can hold dirt from the churchyard. How about kindness? Fellowship? Patience? You can see the impact of them and the effects of them. And Jesus would make this point when he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. You can see the wind blowing in the effect that it has, because you can watch the leaves tremble as the wind passes by. But you can't hold the wind in your hand. He goes further to say you can't also see where the wind is coming from or where it's going to. The only thing we can see is the impact that it has. I can know that the wind is blowing from west to east when the trees, like the storm last night, are bending over, right? Limbs are dropping off into the road, right? I can see the impact of it. The things that we see are temporal. The things that we don't see are eternal. Now, I will say also, because I have to be intellectually honest, I also can't carry hatred. I can't touch other evil things, right? But let us recall that those things did not appear in God's creation until after there was sin.
Yes.
Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, all of those things existed before the world ever was, because those things are descriptors of God. God existed before. The things of the world, in the way that I've been describing, no, we can't touch hatred, or we can't touch malice, we can't touch envy or covetousness. But those things appeared in the creation when sin appeared. They became manifest. They're of the world. They are temporal. And they will one day disappear. And they will go away. But the things that are of God, love and joy and peace and harmony, those things, go to Corinthians real quick if I could find it fast enough, that list of things that are the fruit of the Spirit, those are godly things. Those are eternal things. Those things we do not see, they are forever. So Paul is saying here, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So now let's put this back in place where it is. We can see the trouble that we have on every side. The trial, the persecution, the mockery, the distress. Those things that trouble us in this life, that cause us trial and affliction. But they are of the world. And we don't look at those things. We're looking at the unseen things. We're looking at those things which are eternal. So he's made a comparison here as we're leading up into chapter 5. There has been affliction. He so much as admits it when he writes, for our light affliction. He's admitting that there's affliction. He has suffered and he has endured for the love that he has for Jesus Christ. But it doesn't weigh as much as the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So here he is reiterating that point, saying we're not looking at those troubles and distresses and persecutions. We don't look at those things. We look at the eternal things of God, most especially and particularly the knowledge that we have that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, that there is a resurrection, that there is life to come, that this world is not all there is. And those who confess such things, as Paul would write in another place, the scripture says, they confess that they are strangers and pilgrims here, that this world is not their home. We are looking for a country whose builder and maker is God. That hope moves us in affliction, in trial, knowing that what we suffer and what we have to endure because we are God's children is for but a moment. It will pass. There may be a lifetime before it all finally passes away, but it will be gone, and we will be embraced and overwhelmed by the love and the glory of God and Jesus Christ. So we're not looking at the trials here. They'll stay here. We look at what's coming, which will last forever. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So now he goes back to that theme again. So we understand, we recognize and acknowledge, we know that if our earthly house were dissolved, we have a building of God. So he's equating now, we have now, and he would have mentioned already, we have this tabernacle, which is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. We have now a temporary dwelling place. As scripture says elsewhere, in fact, verse 7 of this very chapter, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is just temporary. And we know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also, and that promise which moves us and motivates us to continue on in this path which is laid before us, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, God is not going to leave us without a dwelling place. We have something else. He has prepared that for us. And I can't help but read this and then think that perhaps Jesus is referring to this in his final remarks when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He has made for us a dwelling place. And we will lay down this tent and we will take up that permanent residence. This temporary dwelling place will be set aside one day, and we will inhabit that immortal and eternal abode which God has already prepared for us. We know that if this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a place, we have a home to go to. A building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are not looking at the temporal things, but the eternal things. Our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He keeps going back to this theme over and over and over again. The resurrection of the dead, as we saw the first example of it in Jesus Christ, is our hope and our moving and energizing factor in our lives. To know that this is not it, and that there is more. That when we die, that's not the end. It's the turning of a page. For in this we groan. Who's ready to be clothed with immortality? I am. For in this we groan. This knowledge of the eternal, this knowledge of the permanent abode that we have when we trade in this earthly tabernacle. We in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The house made by God, by His hand, prepared by our Heavenly Father, whom we honor and revere day by day, who has given us such great blessings and the greatest gift in that He gave us His Son to die for us. And not only that, He did not stay in the grave, but it was raised again. We keep hitting the same theme over and over again, right? Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected, is our hope, because He died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. We stand before God in Jesus Christ, holy and without blame, because of His love. The eternal weight of glory outweighs the persecutions and the afflictions that we face. The earthly tabernacle shall one day dissolve, and we will go to inhabit our eternal home. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I want to live in that place. I want to go to that home. Paul would say to the Philippians, I am in a hard place betwixt two, for it is far better for me to go and be with the Lord, but it is more needful for me to be here with you. He knew, and he understood, and he's encouraging the Corinthians. God is encouraging us. If anyone knows the groaning that we endure every day because we just want to go home, Jesus knows. Because He lived it. I know we talked about this, and I'm going to say it again. It blows my mind to just stop and consider that Jesus Christ lived in this life. The Son of God laid aside the glory that He had with the Father to come down here and lay down His life for you and for me. He knows the contradiction of living righteously in a sinful world. If anybody understands the groaning that we have because we just want to go home, He knows. He knows better than we do. I have this vague idea of what heaven is like, the glory that is waiting. He is the glory. He set it aside to take on a body and die for us. He knows the groaning, brothers and sisters. He knows. We groan within ourselves, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Which to me was an echo of what he said in the first letter when he was writing about death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up of life. And the thing is that Paul has put this here and framed this in such a fashion as to remind us that we don't have to wait for heaven to enjoy the pleasure of living life for God. Because he has framed this by saying, we have been afflicted, but it does not compare to the glory that we have in Christ. And then he begins to describe what that is. The groaning. Groaning after the eternal life that is waiting for us, which is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. Now I borrowed from Peter. It's almost like they were being taught by the same Spirit. We groan because we understand and we know by the Spirit of God which is in us, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory. Yes, the Spirit is referred to by all of those names. The Spirit of promise. We groan within ourselves because the Spirit tells us that we have a home waiting for us. And that the dissolution of this earthly tabernacle is the beginning of our habitation in that eternal home. Brother Allen is so fond of saying, and he is absolutely right in saying it, we close our eyes here and we open them in heaven. That's what we're groaning for. And he has framed it by saying, you can enjoy that same pleasure and comfort and strength in that knowledge here while you are walking and serving God. You can enjoy that even in affliction by remembering that that home is waiting for you one day. By recalling that Jesus Christ, who is raised by the power of God, is our faithful high priest and a forerunner for us, the first fruits, as Scripture says, and we also shall be raised because of him. And we can live our lives in such a fashion now that we reflect that we're on our way home today. We can make it plain to those around us that this world is not our home. I am a stranger passing through. My citizenship is in heaven by the things that I say and the things that I do. So Paul here has included this because he's, in my understanding, framing this as against the trials that he has faced and encouraging us to remember that the sufferings that we endure in this life are swallowed up by the knowledge of the glory of eternity and heaven through Jesus Christ. They're completely overshadowed, swallowed up by this. And our earthly tabernacle, which diminishes and decreases in strength and in ability, it will one day be entirely replaced by an eternal dwelling place in the presence of God himself. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not because we are desiring to be unclothed, but because we wish and desire to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. One day we all shall pass from this life. But when we do, that's not the end. There is life yet to be lived. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. How many times have we heard that one? We walk by faith, not by sight. Now I didn't do my due diligence, so I hope you can forgive me for seeing if that appears anyplace else in Scripture. But right here, it strikes me that he has put that in parentheses after presenting the thought that we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He has said, this earthly tabernacle will be dissolved, and when it is, we will take up our permanent residence, our home in heaven. And we understand and know this, and it makes us confident. God has left us a promise, and we know that God is always faithful. Having left us a promise, he will never go back on it. He will never renege it. And he doesn't give as the world gives. Here, take this. Oh, never mind. God doesn't do that. He has left us a promise. And having left us a promise from the word of God himself, from his lips to my ears, if you will, I can be confident that God will fulfill and keep that promise. So I walk by faith, not by sight. Because if I were to walk by sight, I would continue to be seeing the trouble, the perplexing, the distress, the trial, the suffering, the grief, all of those things. But I don't walk by sight. I walk by faith because God left me a promise. And I trust God. And I love God. And I'm so glad he loves me. He's put these two things together to remind us that the life that we live here is only for a moment. The life and the sufferings that we endure here are as if nothing when compared with the full weight of the glory of eternal heaven. And he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Stop and reflect for a moment about the great blessing that God has given us in that he told us that this is what he did. What would it be like to live life with the idea that there's something else, but having absolutely no clue about what that is or any information about God or Jesus Christ or the Spirit. You kind of have this unsettled feeling that things are not right, but you have no context for understanding why. God has revealed Himself to us by the Spirit, and He has told us that we are His children and made us to understand that we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. That is a great blessing and a wonderful comfort. He made us this way, and He has given us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit of God, His Spirit, the mind of Christ in us, which teaches us that these things are true, that God has left us this promise, and that He will fulfill this promise on according to His time, in due time, as Scripture says. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk knowing and understanding that God has made this promise and that He will keep it. And I don't see it today. Jesus is not coming with lightning from heaven at this moment. But He will. There'll be shout, voice of the archangel, and the trumpet will sound, and He'll come back. And I may be upright above ground, or I may not be. But whether I am or not, He's coming back. I walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now a moment here, brothers and sisters. Perhaps this is one place where the larger religious world grabs the image of Peter at pearly gates, opening a book, checking the ledger to see if you're allowed to get into heaven or not. It's right here. We'll all come before the judgment throne. We'll all have to endure the consequences of all that we have done, whether it be good or bad. It's right here. Except that you've just taken 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 out of context. Oh boy. Out of context. This is the context. But how many of us have had to endure the consequences of our own actions, especially when it be bad, right now? I don't think the throne before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't think that's waiting. This, I think, would have better fit at the beginning of all of this than at the end, if that's what we're waiting on. We all have to go before the judgment seat and suffer the consequences for what we've done, good or bad. And then the earthly tabernacle is dissolved, and if there's enough good, we get the eternal home. That's not what it says. That's not here. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's what Scripture says. Scripture says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what Scripture says. But you and I are not dealing with a God who is mocked. And whether we suffer affliction because we're serving Christ, be warned, we will also suffer affliction when we walk contrary to what God has said. Yeah. And we will endure His judgment for having to borrow from one of my favorite Indiana Jones movies. We will endure his wrath for having chosen poorly. We walk by faith, not by sight, confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, because we know that his promise shall be satisfied, and he has taught us by the Spirit and by the Word which he has preserved for us a little bit about what that means, even though our small minds can't comprehend the enormity of it. Wherefore we labor because of this confidence in God's faithfulness and the promise that he has left us and taught us about. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. As said in one form or another, we do the things of God not because we love, because we are trying to get into heaven, but because we're already heaven bound. We labor so that we might be accepted of him. Which isn't to say that we labor so that God will accept us. But we labor being made accepted in the Beloved so that he might be pleased with us. I don't want to suffer God's wrath, do you? We all said no, and I think we all know honestly we've made just the other choice many times. We will face judgment here for the things that we do, good or bad. And sometimes we focus an awful lot on the bad. We forget the good. We get rewards and blessings from doing what God has told us to do. He delivers us and preserves us and grants us the bounty of his table when we follow him and obey him. But that's here, because we've already been reading that the earthly tabernacle will be dissolved and we will take up a heavenly abode one day. And that's because of Christ, not because of me. But I still also have to be aware that I should labor to be pleasing to God, or else I will have to suffer his wrath and displeasure. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ every time. What choices we make, they come with consequences. But I am confident and willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, because he has already taken upon himself that wrath that would prevent me from taking up my heavenly permanent home. But I don't get away scot-free. So there's blessing. And I want to note, too, that the blessing is expressed in much greater detail than this warning. And just off the top of my head, I will say, I think that's because we are all well aware of the negative side of the equation. I don't need more detail about the things that I will have to suffer if I sin, because I deal with that every day. I need to be reminded instead of what's waiting, the hope and the promise. This earthly tabernacle will one day be dissolved. Brother Humulin has already taken up his permanent home. And we will meet him one day. And we will all together be in the presence of the Lord. And with confidence, I say, I am rather willing to be in that place, because I know God will keep his promise. While I'm on my pilgrimage here, years of my pilgrimage, to borrow from Jacob, the years of my pilgrimage are 40 and 9. While I'm here, I should endeavor to walk in a way that pleases God and shows to others that I love him more than I love the world.
Yes.
So Paul is encouraging the brethren because of the things that he has suffered, not only the afflictions and scourgings and whatnot, but the persecutions, even from amongst the brethren. That all of that fades away into nothing when we remember what God has given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the hope that is out there waiting for us, and the home that we have, incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. So let us live our days with that hope before us, that light drawing us onward through this dark, strange land, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.